Let's open our Bibles once again to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As we've been considering the four servant songs of Jehovah this weekend, in conjunction with the overall flow of the movements of the book of Isaiah, we've been considering specifically those portions from chapter 42 to 53. As we saw in chapter 42, the delighted servant. We saw in chapter 49, we saw the Redeemer servant. Chapter 50, the humiliated servant. And beginning in 52:13, we find our movement building in the climax, we see him as the righteous servant, as verse 11 of 53 says. As we continue on through these various servant songs, we come to this portion that could be rendered five stanzas. That is, taking three verses at a time, moving through this song with five stanzas. We considered the first two before our lunch break. Moving now into verse 4, we move into the third of these five stanzas. Verse 4 reads, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." One brother put it in this manner, that when you take the five stanzas of this song, that you could liken each of the stanzas to the five books of the Pentateuch. I haven't done a lot of comparison research on that, but in one sense, when we come to this section now, this third stanza, that would be parallel to the book of Leviticus, if you take that flow. And so in the book of Leviticus, we find it very rich concerning the offerings and the reminder of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Jehovah, rich concerning pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, we're entering into the holiest of holy. We find a portion before us, much concerning what our Savior has done on our behalf. "Surely he hath borne," that is, lift our griefs, "and carried our sorrows," or our anguish. With that, let's note over in Matthew chapter 8. We'll be turning a fair amount in this last session, comparing some New Testament portions with Isaiah 53. We come into Matthew 8, and we see the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and we see in the midst of his healing of different ones and the miracles that were being done, affirming who he was, that he truly was the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. We find in verse 16, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And so we find the events in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Once again, the Spirit of God has placed a portion of Isaiah before us. As we think of what the Lord has done for us, as we think in terms of this portion of Isaiah 53, we're reminded of how we have all been bitten by the disease of sin. We need spiritual healing. So as we work through these verses here, perhaps our minds will be reminded of what the Lord has done for our souls. As we go back and note there in 53 and verse 4, "Yet we did esteem him stricken," that is, such as laying hands upon, stricken, smitten, that is, striking, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so when we read this portion, we think along through, as the previous verses, we see Israel's confession, verse 3, as we noted before, of how they viewed him. as they hid their faces from him. And yet, verse 4 begins with this note of surely. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so this acknowledgement of the view of this one, and yet we come to verse 5, but how grasping of our attention so often in the Word of God, that little word but. We read the flow of Scripture, and then we see this pregnant pause in a sense, but. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That is, he was pierced asunder. We see this one pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, or that is, crumbled. That word for bruised, for our iniquities. The chastisement, that is the term for discipline generally, the chastisement of our peace was upon us. And with his stripes, we are healed. Let's think a bit what it means to need spiritual healing. We think of in terms of how the very book of Isaiah, if you want to turn with me briefly to chapter 1, the very calling to Judah of their need because of their sin is brought before us. Notice how the book began in 1 in verse 5. Verse 4, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Why will revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. We think of the analogy of a body that's sick. We think of Leviticus again in 13 and also 14 there when it speaks of the cleansing of the leper. And we think of how it goes through and describes what the process was. And when you see that they were to acknowledge their sin or their condition, they that had leprosy would go around with their finger upon their lips, saying from afar, unclean, unclean, unclean. What a picture of our sinful condition before God. We are bitten by the disease of sin. We must confess before God that we're sinners undone, that we're unclean before a holy, righteous God. So Isaiah was bringing forth that in the presence, in the view of the Holy One of Israel, this is how you are. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. And so with that, we have an answer, thankfully, in the Lord Jesus, such as across the page in chapter 1. He would say this in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, a room full of ones that love the Lord Jesus, trust him, desire to remember him and worship him. Yet among us could be one or others that know not the Lord Jesus. Have you come to the realization by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God pointing out to you that you are sick, spiritually sick, in need of a Savior, spiritual healing? We go, if you would please, back to our text. We notice in verse 5, the end of verse 5, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice how in 1 Peter, this is quoted. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. First Peter speaks much about the suffering of pilgrims and strangers as we are looking toward heaven as our home. But it continually goes back and contrasts that to the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, throughout the book of Peter. And we're reminded there at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we find this quote before us here in verse 24. Also in verse 22, a quote from our text of Isaiah. But in verse 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. So we think of the spiritual healing that we need. We that have been bitten by the disease of sin. Go with me for a moment here in connection with this line of thinking. Back to John 3. The familiar portion when the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. We find a reference back to the days of Moses. In 3 and verse 14, he would say this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what is this concerning a serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness? Well, this points us back to Numbers, if you would please. Numbers 21. And we find in the days of Moses, as the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness for that 40 years, in Numbers 21, we have this story. We come back around to the fiery serpents. 21:4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, burning serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. We have all been bitten by the disease of sin. We are guilty sinners. We have been born sinners, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what is the remedy? Even as the serpent in the wilderness must be lifted up, so must the Son of Man. What was the remedy to this problem of being bitten? In verse 28, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We are as if we're that leper going around saying, unclean, unclean. And we must confess that before a holy, righteous God of our sin condition, that we are in need of deliverance. We are bitten by sin. We are guilty of sin. And so those that looked up to that pole lived. Liken that to the message in John 3. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We look up to the cross and we trust in the one on the cross. And we trust in his finished work that he died for my sins. That I might be delivered from the sickness and disease of sin. When I say disease, I'm not saying that to lighten it. We are guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. It's not this, well, we just, you know, happen to catch a disease. No, we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are guilty before a holy, righteous God. Have you looked up to the cross and received the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and remedy to the sin problem? Back in Isaiah 53, through him, through this one that would come 700 years later, Israel is being told about the one that would be wounded, pierced for our transgressions, and bruised, crushed for our iniquities. It is through him that we can have spiritual healing. Verse 6. Now, along the way, there are certain patterns when you follow a text, and it's interesting to find key words and repetitive words or phrases. We notice the little word for in this study. The little word for brings great theological meaning. It's a word that reminds us of the substitutionary work of Christ. When we think of what the Lord Jesus did for us, he died in our room and in our stead. He died for us. We think of the story in Genesis, there with Abraham and Isaac, and how he was told to take him up to be an offering. And yet, we see the Lord stayed Abraham's hand, and there, caught in the thicket, was a ram. And he was taken in the stead, in the room, in the place of Isaac to die. The Lord Jesus has been the Lamb of God for you and me. He has taken our room in our stead. He's been our substitute. So we see the word for in verse 5 a couple of times. Again later in verse 8 and 10 and 12 in reference to for what he has done on behalf of us. In connection with that, familiar portions in the Word of God, Romans, the great gospel treaty we keep pointing to, we see in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, we see the substitutionary work of Christ. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The substitutionary work of Christ. We think of substitution, we think of identification. When we look at these offerings in the Old Testament and how there would be a lamb in the place, an animal in a place, as it were, the blood would be shed. In the times when there would be a hand laid upon an animal to identify. We think of these aspects of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He took our place, he's our substitute. But also, in a sense, we think of how he has identified with us. He's identified with the one who was willing to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He became a man. Think of that. He didn't die for animals or for angels. He died for mankind. He has identified with us. He's taken our room in our stead, our substitute. As well as another of the many portions that remind us of this aspect of his work, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Substitutionary work of Christ. Back to our text, 53, and we pick up at verse 6. And as the flow continues, we think of Israel's message given to them. And yet, we see the great broader application to us, to mankind as a whole. Verse 6, instead of thinking of emphasizing he and him, notice the we. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We think of the total sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ done for us that have gone astray. So when we think of a section like this, I'm going to turn for a moment to another prophet. Turn with me to Zechariah, just if you're taking notice, in chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. When we talk about Christ in the Old Testament, we see Isaiah, we see the Messianic Psalms, but Zechariah is also rich in messianic passages, things that would remind us of his first and second advent. But in chapter 12, notice this. As we think about the attitude of Israel, and yet there's a coming day when you think about how they will realize who their Messiah really was. That they had rejected him. When you think of in Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Jehovah and how that is not only a calendar for Israel's harvest and what have you, and their holidays from Passover all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, that it symbolized God's calendar for man. From the cross, i.e. pictured in the Passover, all the way to millennial reign and such, there with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a calendar for us as well. And when you look at those, one of those being on the other side of the summer break is the Day of Atonement. And you think of the attitude of Israel on a coming day. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." When we read a portion like this, in one sense you could tie it in with what is said in the book of John as you're moving toward the cross. And in John 19:34, we find this portion quoted. And we see there in verse 37, I should say, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." So we find in John it says him, and in Zechariah it says, "They shall look upon me." We think of the clarity of God's word upon who is being spoken of, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, you can go to the cross, and we can see that they shall look upon him whom they've pierced. And there at the cross, they could see him. They sat there and watched him. But there's that other dual application when you're reading in Zechariah to look future and realize there's a coming day, i.e. pictured by the flow of the pictures of the Feast of Jehovah. There's a coming day when they shall mourn. As when you study Leviticus 23, it talks about, "And their souls will be afflicted. They shall afflict their souls. They shall afflict their souls." There will be mourning. They shall see that he really was our Messiah. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And so we think in the flow of Isaiah 53, this message to Israel, and yet, as with all the quotes in the New Testament, we see it's a message for us as well. A reminder that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one of his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are not the nation Israel, but as individuals, we can still be guilty of rejecting that one that came. We can be guilty of rejecting the one who died on the cross for me. So as we move on, we come into verses 7 to 9. As this has been identified as five stanzas through this song that we're looking at, this fourth song of the Feast of Jehovah, we move into the fourth of these five subsections, beginning at verse 7. Back to speaking of him. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was oppressed, that is, driven, harassed. He was afflicted. If some would render that afflicted, it'd be like a brow beating. Yet he opened not his mouth. We notice here at the end of verse 7, this illustration of a lamb brought before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. With this, we could go back to 1 Peter, if you noted there what was said in verse 23 of chapter 2, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Yes, we see him as he opened not his mouth. You know, back when he was put on trial earlier, before being on the cross, we see that was the case. At times when he was spoken to, we don't see him, as it were, trying to get out of the judgment that was coming upon him. He was there to do the Father's perfect will. He was there to bear in his own body our sins upon that tree. So if you would, let's go now into the New Testament and notice in Mark 15. Mark 15, along the way to the book of John. Mark 15, 4, just mention this along the way. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witnessed against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so the Pilate marveled. This one who opened not his mouth. And so I brought that to our attention as I move along to John. I find this another interesting remembrance and pattern. John 18. Again, as you're going through the four Gospels, there's so many things overlapping with the events of the cross. Out of our portion in Isaiah 53, I have you in John because I wanted to look at this thought about this one that was brought. In the New Testament, it speaks of him being led. He was led to be crucified. John 18. We see as he was on trial, and then we find in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews, this is going to be leading him up so he could be put on trial and such, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Then down in verse, I believe it's 26, maybe I have a typo, let's see, 28, yes. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of the judgment hall, and it was early, and so on. We've seen how they have led him away. Then it comes to chapter 19, and we come to the cross. We find him being led again. So you think of sheep. And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And so we see this process. And he opened not his mouth. He did not call the legions of angels to take him off the cross or to prevent him from going to the cross, but along the way, they led him all the way to the cross. No man took his life. He laid down his life. They led him away. He willfully did the Father's perfect will. So we go back to Acts again. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we will see this wonderful portion. It is even on the top of our chart of Isaiah, refers to Acts 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We find this wonderful portion from Isaiah 53 is what that eunuch that was on his way reading, and Philip, the Spirit of God, sent him to speak to this eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch. And we notice there in chapter 8, verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Now we know, as we continue reading, that this one acknowledged that he believed with all his heart that this one, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. We find a converted soul. There's joy in heaven when one soul repents. And so we find here this eunuch reading from Isaiah, being reminded of this one that was wounded for our transgressions. So in our text of 53, and now moving to verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? It could be rendered of his generation. Who will declare it? Israel was in denial that this was the Messiah. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. We see, of course, he went all the way to the death of the cross. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, that is, as a blow, stricken. We find here our substitute. Israel being spoken of, telling them who their Messiah would be. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died between two thieves, but he's put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This rich man, as it were, John 19, if you're taking note, verse 38 to 42. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Once again, 1 Peter 2:22. This is the one willing to pay for your sins and mine in the fulfillment of Scripture, time and again. We move to the last of these sections, the more lengthy of the five stanzas. We see beginning at verse 10. Continuing to build through the four servant songs and through this one song that has these five stanzas. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I think of the portion in Hebrews 12, where it reminds us of this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was before him, in connection with the fact that it tells us back in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, the purposes of God must be fulfilled. And there's a sense of the what would be accomplished from this, that he would bring many sons unto glory. And he was pleased to for the Lord to bruise him. And so we find that the Father allowed wicked men to bruise him. Yet, in conjunction with that, we read what was said in one of the early sermons in Acts, there at Pentecost, even, in Acts chapter 2, note this, 2:23, that message from Peter there at Pentecost. It says this in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We see what God allowed, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. We see that his agony of soul there in the garden, and yet we see him there at the cross. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, we think of trespass. There are different types of offerings. I believe it's rendered here a trespass. But as we see his soul was made an offering for sin, we have been thinking a lot about the physical things that man did unto him. Spat in his face, pulled his beard, put that crown of thorns upon his head, wreathed his back. He was scourged. He was smitten. All the descriptions that we read in the Gospels overlap with Isaiah 53 and back in another song that we read yesterday, chapter 50. These are things that man did unto him. But here we're reminded that the Father poured his wrath out upon him, and his soul was made an offering for sin. You see, when we physically, by the eye of faith, see what went on by man to him, and his blood that was shed, and the body that was given, and as we saw at the beginning of this section in chapter 52, that his visage was marred more than any man, that is amazing. But we go beyond that to something that we really can't grasp, and that's the 3 hours of darkness. And that's when his soul was made an offering for sin. When the sin load of the world was laid upon him, just in some small way, trying to grasp this, the immensity of it, what was laid upon him. I may have shared this with you years ago, but it's just trying to think about how much was laid upon him. We can't grasp it, but just think about ourselves. How many times can you or I sin in a day? If we're a believer, we shouldn't sin like we did when we were lost. But if a person sinned 10 times a day, and remember, sin is not just things that you do. It can be things that you say, and it could be things that you think. And the Bible also talks about sins of ignorance. So there's no telling how many sins we really are guilty of. If you sin 10 times a day, well, I mean, that's, you know, over 3,000 sins a year, right? If you live to be older than most, say you live to be 100 years, add 2 zeros to that. And then you think of how many billions of people, what, like 7 billion on the earth today or something? And you multiply 7 billion by all those sins by every person. And then if you're a lost person, you're probably sinning far more than that. And then you think of the billions of people that have already been born and lived and sinned and died. And God only knows how many more people will be born and live and sin and die. We can't figure how many sins was laid upon him. As amazing it is to think of the physical things that was done to him, don't lose sight of his soul was made an offering for sin. 3 hours of darkness as we see the Lord turning his back upon his son, in the sense of he laid his sin upon him. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And so as we continue on in our text before us, still in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So this connects with John 12:24, if you're taking note. But thinking of prolonging his days, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. We think about the fact that he's the resurrected one. He didn't stay in the grave. A crucial part of the gospel is that not only did he die and was buried, but he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And above 500 brethren witness And so we find the resurrection brought to our mind as well. As we've mentioned, going through Isaiah, you find a little here, you find more here, and you find different aspects of what the Lord Jesus has done. You find it more chronological when you're walking through the Gospels, but when we're in Isaiah, the prophets, we have to see one piece at a time and combine and cross-reference that to the New Testament. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear or carry their iniquities. Think about the righteous servant. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is the servant of Jehovah. And yet we think of him as the righteous servant. We think of him as the impeccable one, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, and the one in him is no sin. All three of these New Testament quotes. This is the impeccable one. He's the righteous servant. And so what does that mean for you and me? I'm going back to the Gospel Treaty of Romans, in Romans 3, where we see so many of the doctrines of salvation overlapping and dovetailing together. And in Romans 3, and of course, when you think of the book of Romans, you think of the righteousness of God. We see how the early portions of Romans brings before us that we are all guilty before a holy and righteous God. We see then that the sin problem is before us, and the answer is in the righteousness of God, 3:21, but now the righteousness of God. You go from the condemnation section to the portion that reminds us of how we can be right with God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can we be right with God? How can we be justified? How can we be declared right with God? It's by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. Verse 25, who God has set forth to be the propitiation, that is the satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is just. As Peter said, the just for the unjust might bring us to God. The one who is righteous, the righteous servant, died for you and me, that we can be declared right with God, that we can be brought into his family, we can be reconciled, that we can have peace with God. You see, all these aspects of the doctrines of salvation just flow together. We can be made right with God because the just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For he shall bear their iniquities. Our final verse, chapter 53 of Isaiah, we go to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We think of his great victory. We think of the term portion. We think of the spoil. I'm reminded of what was said in Colossians. Colossians 2:15 speaks of his victory, and having spoiled or stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We think of his victory. He has victory over death, hell, and the grave. He has victory over opposing enemies. We think of course, Lucifer and the angelic beings that rebelled. And yet we see then this victory. We have victory. We have been justified. We've been made right with God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as Philippians 2, as we read earlier today, verse 9 through 11, the highly exalted one, the one that's been given a name above every name. Yes. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out, they're emptied out, his soul unto death. He gave his life's blood. Life is in the blood. We learned that all the way back in Leviticus and such. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You know, that was another one of the gospel quotes from Isaiah. This time, if you're taking note, Mark 15 and 27 and 8. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Of course, we see how they railed upon him. And yet one wanted to be in paradise. And yet we find here going on, not only numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many. As we saw also in Mark, that he's the servant, the one who came not to be served unto, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Yes, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There he was, interceding. You know, we can think about what he did in connection with his death and dying and paying for our sins. But as a believer, we can now realize he's interceding for us in a different sense. That he is there living for us today. He intercedes for us today. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have a great high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have an advocate with the Father through the righteous one. We have a living Savior who intercedes for us now. Do you know him as your Savior? If so, you can rejoice in him, in his present ministry for you and me today. I pray that as we've worked our way through, as I mentioned from the beginning of this attempt to look at these four servant songs, and particularly the last one, I'm sure there were many applications, many scriptures that some of you thought of that I didn't cover. There's so many. It's such a rich section. I pray we'll continue to dig into this section and appreciate our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there are any among us that are not saved, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God will convict you of your need of a Savior. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask if one of the brothers closes in prayer.